All right, good morning, everybody. Did you guys sleep well? Yeah. All the people with young kids are the ones that are late right now. That's my theory. It was nice to go to bed with the sun still up last night. Right? You guys are used to that, but that was unusual for us to actually have to like close the curtains and do the blackout thing. So it's been nice to be here. The weather's been perfect, honestly. Right? Right? Yeah, I feel like it's been perfect. So we're very thankful. This morning, we get to jump into the topic of marriage. And then what we'll do is we'll spend two sessions discussing marriage, the way of navigating marriage biblically. I'd like to even put it in the context of prioritizing your marriage. And then moving into the idea of parenting. And as I look out among us, we'll discuss parenting at different seasons. And I will include just a little bit about parenting with adult children or adult children at home, the different nuances that go into that. But we'll start by really discussing marriage and our marriage relationship. So let's just think for a second about what we value and how our priorities drive our actions for a moment. So what you value will dictate how you use your time, and your decisions and what you prioritize will have downstream decisions of what you do and how that practically works out. Just think for a second, what do you value? This is a picture of the porthole inside of our cabin on a cruise last year. Last year, my wife and I celebrated 20 years of marriage. What? I tell people that my wife has raised me. We've been together for... It's her fault, really. You got a problem with it. We've been together since we were 14 years old and 15 years old. So that was ninth grade high school for us. And in the South, I don't know if it's like this in Alaska, but in the South, it was very normal to date throughout high school and then whenever you graduated high school to get married. Is that normal here? No? Just us? Oh. We're weirder than you think. Don't worry. It's just the beginning of it. I could think of three or four friends that did that, like dated throughout high school and then got married as soon as high school was over. So for us, it wasn't, at the time, we didn't think it was anything special. So when we dated for so long, the natural thought was like, hey, we just assume you're getting married. Whenever you graduate high school, going into college, everyone just assumed we were getting married. So that was no surprise. So last year, I had never been on a cruise. I'm kind of hesitant to get seasick, and I just thought, like, this could go really poorly for us. So my wife was like, we got to do it. We're going to try something different. So we went on a cruise down to Mexico. I felt very fancy. Sparkling water. I mean, I just had my pinky up the whole time as I walked around the boat. Yes, dear. I was sitting at this window thing, doing my devotions, and one of the things I enjoy to do is just read, and when we have the kids with us, there's no time for reading, so it was like we were reading and just chilling as an adult couple. And as I'm sitting at this window, all of a sudden, a pod of dolphins starts jumping. I've never seen that before in my life. That wasn't normal to me. I've seen orcas before down by Whidbey Island in Seattle. So this was like the most I've ever seen a dolphin. So the pod of dolphins starts jumping, and I say, Amber, dolphins. I think it was literally those two words, like, Amber, dolphins. And Amber levitates off the bed. Her middle name is Animal Planet. You have to know that. So she levitates off the bed and is in the window, and we're like two monkeys looking out the window, you know, like, ooh, woo-hoo. And we just watched this pod of dolphins just jump and keep jumping. And it was amazing because in that moment, one of my natural responses was to share that with her, like to not just watch it and keep silent over there, but to say, hey, babe, check this out. And so we're both just staring at it. And it was probably 15 seconds of them jumping, and then they were gone, and we didn't see them anymore. It was just a beautiful moment. Do you value experiences? Think of it like some of us, we actually save up for a season. That's what we had to do. Save up, go on a cruise. Once you go on the cruise, you start to kind of prioritize that next vacation. Because many of us, we value experiences. Check out this picture. Ooh. I took that shot at dusk down in Carpinteria Beach, which is just outside of where we live in California. Sun was going down. The shot is kind of northward, so you can see up the coast and just the mist of the Southern California beach. It was beautiful. One more shot for you, and I'll quit spamming you. This was Yosemite last year. I took my middle son up to Yosemite, and as we got there, I said, man, we got to do the early morning thing and wake up and watch the sunrise. So at Yosemite, there is a place where you can just come out of tunnel view, and you can watch the sun rise at tunnel view. And basically, that means the whole Yosemite Valley, you watch the sunrise over Yosemite. So we got there at like 5 a.m., brutally early, and we watched the sunrise at tunnel view, and then we went down to the valley floor, and this is where the little river runs through the Yosemite Valley floor. And we walked out onto this rock, and it was just like this majestic shot. When you think about these, like, there's great sacrifice that goes into making it to Yosemite, getting up early, spending the time to be able to get to a Yosemite or to get to the beach or to get on a cruise. And some of us really value experience. And we just love experience. So don't give us stuff. You ever thought that way? Like, what do you want for your birthday? It's like, I don't need more stuff. I got plenty of stuff. I just want an experience, or we want to go on a vacation. Some of us, it's not so much experience, it's possessions. And when I say that, don't immediately jump to like covetous and you're thinking of someone driving a Ferrari around Anchorage. Like, don't think that way. Think like you're in the Home Depot phase of life. Can I get an amen? You know who I'm talking about. It's like, what do you want for your birthday? It's like, well, I kind of want the bathroom to be remodeled. Some of you, that's your life right now. And what's the gift for you? It's like a saw. You know, I'm like, oh, cool. A saw for your birthday. For others of you, that just sounds awful, right? Like, I don't want a saw for my birthday. That's like work. You're giving me work for my birthday. But for some of you, it's like, yeah, the tile, the saw, the fence in the backyard, that's what you value, and you're at that season of investing in your home or your condo, and you're just watching that come to fruition. So that's really what you enjoy. Others of us, we value accomplishment. And I don't mean this, again, negatively, like all accomplishment is wrong, but there's no money that satisfies us. There's no possession that satisfies us. We're trying to build our business, and we want our business to do well. So what would really excite you is if your business was thriving. You're not trying to make a bunch of money out of it. You just want to see your business grow, or you want to see your project come to fruition. That turns itself into one accomplishment after the next, where it's, okay, I met this milestone, and now I'm going to meet this milestone. And that's expressed in finances and education. But what you really value is demonstrated in accomplishment or possessions or experience. My theory is that if you had all of this, you had all of the experiences, you had all of the possessions, and you accomplished all of your dream goals, and yet you did so alone, you would still be missing something. So just imagine, go back to the cruise scenario. Imagine you're sitting there, a pod of dolphins starts jumping out, and it's just you. You begin to think something like, man, I want to share this with others. I want to tell people about this. And oftentimes that's what we'll do. We'll get our phone out, take a picture, and then we'll text it to people or begin to show people, hey, this is what I saw, a pod of dolphins. There's a relational aspect to it. You go to Yosemite, but you go by yourself. And you just think, yeah, for some of us, it would be nice to have a couple of days to ourselves. Is that fair to say? Like, where are the moms here with kids under 10? Come on, like, y'all ladies need some time to yourself. We get it. But by and large, it's like as a way of life, to be by ourselves, to be isolated, cut off, not like no connection with anyone. And before you say like, hey, that actually sounds nice, to live on the farm, be by myself, what I find is that even people that are isolated start to make animals their community. Before long, you're talking to your dog, right? Now, it's only weird if you put your dog in one of the strollers and push them around. You can talk to your dog, just don't put him in a stroller, please. In Southern California, I'm like, that better not be a dog in there. Oh, it's a dog. All right. If it's a guy pushing it around, oh, strike two, man. Come on. Get your life right. So it's not, I find that even the person that enjoys land and space and isolation, like they start to find that community or that relationship in other ways. And even animals can be a substitute for relationship. Because if we had all of these things, possessions, experiences, accomplishments, and yet we didn't have godly and enjoyable relationships, we're still missing something. That's where loneliness starts to come in. Loneliness is on the rise. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but really, since the iPhone was released in 2007, loneliness has increased. And what you're seeing is that we're spending more time on our phone and less time with people. Now, this is the U.S. in general. I know things can be different in Alaska and California and different parts of the world. But you'll notice that AARP did a recent study, and they said that 40% of U.S. adults now report being lonely, a significant increase from 35% in 2010 and 2018. Pew Research says, and this is as of January 2025, that 16% of all U.S. adults say they feel lonely or isolated from those around them, all or most of the time. The loneliest demographic, and this may be a surprise to you or may not, are the youngest people. The loneliest are the youngest. And really, at this point, 2007 is when the iPhone was released, so now we actually have a generation of young adults that were raised in the digital era and raised with at least an iPad or digital connection and then an iPhone at a certain point. What does loneliness speak to? Our desire for a relationship. In 2023, think post-COVID, post-pandemic, the Surgeon General, the U.S. Surgeon General, launched its campaign. And what was the theme of the campaign? Social isolation. It was interesting because in the U.S. Surgeon General's report, it's healthier to smoke 14 cigarettes a day than to be isolated. Isn't that interesting? I was like, I think if you smoke 14, you will be isolated. One leads to the other, you know? Get out of here. Check out this picture. Circa 2003, this is your boy. You guys recognize me? My beanie cap. This is my wife, Amber. At this point, I think we had dated for two years-ish. We're like roughly sophomore juniors in high school in this picture. We got married in 2005, and we have three boys. Why do I show you this picture? The thing that drives us is the desire for a relationship, the desire for a relationship. And even if you accomplished all your goals, had all the experiences, and had every possession you desired, and yet you lacked relationship, you would still be missing something. That's where isolation and loneliness speaks to our desire. We are designed by God to be in relationship with other people. Relationships are the most important thing on this earth. And of all relationships, for those of you that are married, what relationship is the most important? Yeah, the marriage relationship. Would you grab your Bible for a second and open up with me to Ephesians? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3, and I want to show you an emphasis. What's most important what's most important on this earth. You know, when we look at our experience and our possessions and accomplishments, we think of like what is most important. Even if I had all of those things and yet I lacked relationships, I'm lonely and something's still missing. I've said this a few times that that's because God has made you for relationship. And the primary way that God is working right now in 2026 is through people to accomplish his redemptive plans. In Ephesians 2, I just want to highlight a couple of things, but we'll look specifically at Ephesians 3. Do you remember the flow of Ephesians overall? Ephesians in chapter 1, this is who you are currently. This is your identity, Ephesians. This is the church that was started in Acts 19. There was this radical conversion. They actually sell all of the dark magic practices that they were engaged in. There was such a massive conversion that the idol makers in town were upset and start a riot. That was in Ephesus. So Paul writes back to them as part of his prison epistles, and he reminds them who they are now. And this is who they are. That's Ephesians 1, 6 down to verse 14 or so. Chapter 2 is about who they were. And who they were is you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You did follow the course of this world. You were sons of disobedience. You were by nature children of wrath. Verse 3, that's who you were. So who you are is adopted, loved, redeemed. Who you were is you were dead in your sins. Why does he bring that up? Because in the church, there's a tension between the Jew and the Gentile. In chapter 2, verse 11 down to verse 22, he begins to address how God has brought the Gentiles near. They were once afar off, but now they are fellow partakers. They are fellow members of the household of God. And God is building for himself a dwelling place among the church. It is unusual, but in certain churches, even in modern day, we have different people groups that come together. And we do bring with that some of our ethnic baggage as we come into church. And what Paul's reminding them is it's only through the gospel that you're one. It doesn't erase your ethnicities and it doesn't erase your nationalities, but through the gospel, all hostilities have been divided. So the result is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it's now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things." Verse 10 and last verse, "So that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places." Okay, consider this just for a moment. Paul, a prisoner, an actual prisoner at the time of this writing, he's going to say that again in chapter 4. So this isn't metaphorical. He is in Rome on house arrest. He was given the stewardship to preach the gospel, and the message is that in verse 6, the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members, fellow partakers. He's a minister of this gospel. What's the point? Paul's entrusted with this message to teach, and the Ephesians have to grasp that they're one in Christ now. There's a purpose that's given for this ministry. So you're preaching this, verse 8, so that the unsearchable riches of Christ can be put on display. Verse 9, to bring to light what is the plan of redemption. Verse 10, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Why is God reconciling two peoples into one? It's so that in the church God might display his wisdom. This is a beautiful thought to consider. Verse 10 actually speaks about the church being the center point of redemptive history. When you see rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, remember Ephesians 6, that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. That what's happening right now is that the church is the focal point, and that even the angels are watching what God is doing in the church right now, reconciling two people groups to himself. So you could say it this way. God could have chosen to use buildings, processes, material objects, but God has chosen to use relationships at the center point of his redemptive plans, the local church. Back to our Awana days. What is the church? Right? It's not the facility. What is the church? It's the people. What is God using right now to glorify his wisdom before the angelic realm? The church. The angelic realm, even in 1 Peter, you're going to see that the angelic realm has longed to understand the mystery of the gospel, which is unfolding right now. And what is the mystery? That these two people groups are coming together to glorify the wisdom of God. Relationships in the church are the center point of God's redemptive plans. You guys okay with me saying that? Relationships in the church. The local church is the most important organization on earth. There is no organization more important. No business, no nonprofit, no school, no institute of higher education. The local church is the most important. Because it is through the local church that he is accomplishing his redemptive plans. So relationships matter. God has built you for relationships. If you had all of those things and you didn't have relationships, you would still be missing out on something. And that is what we would call isolation and loneliness. And even in the last frontier up here in Alaska, we still have within our DNA a desire for relationship. We still want people. We still want people. So if you're okay with that build, then we say relationships are the most valuable thing on earth. Give me a weekend to myself, but not a lifetime to myself. Give me a couple of hours, back up, kids. But I actually want people, and I have a compulsion to be with people. And when I don't have people, then I make pets my next friendship. And when I don't have pets, I make chatbots my next friendship. You guys know this is a thing now? China has just outlawed that you can't date individuals, chatbot individuals, because they need more babies. So the thought is that if you date a chatbot, there's not going to be babies that come from that. We're tempted to find companionship everywhere is the key takeaway. Because relationships are important. So if you're married in this room, what is the most important relationship? It is your relationship to your spouse. Relationships are the most valuable. They're the most important. If you're married, what is the most important relationship of all? It's your spouse. And some of you here are attending this morning with your spouse. So you could just unilaterally begin to clarify relationships matter most, people matter most, and of all people, who matters most, my wife or my husband? Marriage is called a covenant relationship. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14. The idea of covenant, let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. The idea of a covenant is instilled here in Genesis chapter 2, that God officiates the first wedding. He establishes a covenant, and this covenantal understanding of marriage is how marriage will be framed going forward. Marriage is a covenant that is not to be broken. That covenant is a representation of the gospel. In Ephesians 5:32, it's interesting because Paul's actually going to cite from here in Genesis chapter 2 and say that this mystery is profound, but it's a reference to Christ in the church. That what our marriage relationship looks like is a covenant, but a covenant that represents Christ's relationship to his bride. Notice a couple of things here. This is Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. While he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Notice a couple of key points that stand out in regard to marriage. Verse 18, not good that man should be alone. You've heard this before. It represents the reality that man all by himself, if you were the only person on earth, there's something missing. There's something missing. This is not a slam on singleness. In fact, Paul says that if you have the gift of singleness, that that's better in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So this isn't a slam on singleness. Rather, this is if you are the only human being, there's something missing. So God creates a help meet for him. And when Adam meets her for the first time, he confesses, "This is my kin, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." That's a phrase that would be told to David later to communicate a support for his leadership. We're bone of bone, we're flesh of flesh. So verse 24, what happens? A man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. As you're pausing to think through, there is no father and mother. There's no one. This is the first marriage. These are the first people. This is a priority that's given for all marriages going forward, that you will hold fast or cling to each other, that your marriage relationship would become more important, even more important than your relationship to your parents. So you leave mom and dad and you hold fast to each other with the result of becoming one flesh or total unity. Spouses are prioritizing each other over every other relationship on this earth, even more than your parents. It's important to note as well that even though we prioritize our spouses, we still have obligations to parents. In 1 Timothy 5:8, if you don't provide for your household, you're worse than an unbeliever. And that is written primarily to guys, that if he does not provide for his household, he's worse than an unbeliever. Or in 1 Timothy 5, verse 3 and 4, that children are to make a return to their parents. So this isn't saying like, okay, well, we cast off all responsibilities to parents. Some of us are entering into that phase where caretaking is a part of our responsibility for our parents. We have that rightful obligation to care for our parents. But the difference is we prioritize our spouses. And our spouse, when we're married, is the most important relationship on this earth. So there may be needs from our children and there may be needs from our parents, but ultimately, our spouse is most important to us. Jesus is going to say and quote Genesis 2:24. He's going to quote Genesis 2:24 and say, "What God's joined together, let no man separate." Matthew 19, verse 6. When asked about the permanency of marriage, what does Jesus default to? Genesis 2, this is the standard. Prioritize each other. Make each other the most important thing in this earth. Unity in our marriage relationship is our number one earthly priority. Think that through for a second. Unity in our marriage relationship is our number one earthly priority. The blueprint for marriage that is repeated most throughout all of Scripture is Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It's going to be mentioned in Matthew 10. It's going to be mentioned in Ephesians 5. It's going to be mentioned in Malachi. The covenant relationship is to result in a one-flesh union that nothing is deteriorating or tugging at. So let's tease out the implications of this just for a second. If unity in our marriage relationship is our number one earthly priority, then we have to tease out and zoom out and say, okay, well, first of all, as a believer, what is our chief end? Okay, when I say like Westminsterisms, what's the chief end of man, which you all know? Glorify God and then do what? Yeah, right. You know that. What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God. We understand that we were created for the glory of God. And when we say be like Christ, Romans 8:28, or walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, Philippians 1:27, all we mean is that you're glorifying God. And I think each of those can be used interchangeably, or 2 Corinthians 5:9, that you make it your ambition to be pleasing to the Lord. So number one, like, what is my goal overall in life is to glorify God. I am about glorifying God. I am here to glorify God. And if you appreciate the Westminster Confession, you do that and enjoy him forever. Or some of you are John Piper fans. You do that by enjoying him forever. No problem. I think both of those work just fine. So now, take that one step further. Go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, when discussing roles in marriage, Peter says something to husbands, and it should leap off the page at you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Notice husbands are addressed, and husbands are called to be understanding here. This is repeated in Colossians 3, verse 19. Love your wives, don't be harsh with them. In some way, in the first century church, there was a proclivity for men to be domineering or harsh. So what are they called to do? Be loving and not be harsh. 1 Peter 3:7, be understanding. You cannot be a brutish husband and be a godly man. You can't be a brutish husband and be a godly man. Why do I say that? You're showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Why? So that your prayers may not be hindered. If you're a harsh man toward your wife, your relationship with God is not right. Like, easy to demonstrate. Marriage isn't good, then you're not doing a great job at glorifying the Lord, which is your chief end. Is that fair to say? Number one goal in life, that God would be pleased in my life, and I can't be wrong with my spouse and say that I'm good with God. I can't. Here, for husbands, if they're harsh toward their wives, they're not good with the Lord. We just know that. In counseling, like, you don't have to tell me that. I don't need that on the personal data inventory. If your marriage isn't good, then I know that you're not personally good with the Lord. So men, just a couple of sidebars for you quickly. Harshness, the machismo, the rough guy, the guy that just kind of has this John Wayne type of mentality, that guy is not a godly exemplar. We're not trying to be like him. We're trying to be men that love our wives and are understanding toward them. And if you're translating that into a toughness that is harshness, then just know that that's unbiblical of you. Your relationship with your wife is one of the primary ways that you worship God. And if you're harsh towards your wife, you're failing to glorify God in the way that he's called you to. You can't pretend that you're good with God if you're being unkind and lacking understanding toward your wife. Say it plainly from the scripture. Your prayers are hindered. Your prayers are hindered. Your devotional life stinks. Right? Like, Sunday mornings are cold and distant. And a key ingredient of that is your relationship to your wife. Glorifying God is number one. And you can't say that you're glorifying God and you're neglecting the first priority in your life. You can't say that. 1 Peter 3:7 makes your relationship with your spouse connected to your relationship with God. So I want you to think, the way I treat my wife is directly connected to my desire and success in glorifying God. Or a failure to honor my wife is directly connected to a failure to glorify God. Go to one more passage with me. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I mentioned this a second ago when I said that Paul says singleness is actually a gift to be desired. If you have the gift, then you should give thanks, and you should do your best to practice the gift of singleness. If you do not have the gift of singleness, then this is an absolute reality. I want you to be free from anxieties, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. This is verse 32. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit. But the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Okay, pause. If you're married, it is right that you are concerned about pleasing the Lord and pleasing your spouse. That's important to note. The term anxious might throw you off a little bit here. Just think of you're concerned about. You care about pleasing God first and pleasing your spouse. And for those that are single here, the primary focus is on pleasing the Lord. You're concerned about pleasing the Lord. Notice singleness is not given for selfishness. Singleness is not given so that I could take European vacations. It's like, oh, I don't want to get married. Why? Because I want to go to Italy, dear. Yes. That's not, I give my students a hard time at Masters. I'm like, that's selfish. If you're single, it's to serve the Lord with an undivided devotion, is what Paul says. And when you get married, you do have a divided devotion, but it's to glorify God and to love your spouse. So please the Lord, please my spouse. And Paul commends both of those as being true here. So you do make it your ambition to be pleasing to the Lord, but as a married individual, you make it your ambition to be pleasing to your spouse as well. Say it conversely. I can't be pleasing to the Lord if I'm not pleasing my spouse. I can't say I'm good with God and I'm bad with my husband or wife. It just doesn't work that way. 1 Peter 3:7 makes it clear the way you treat your spouse is connected to your worship of the Lord. So let's consider what is most important with our spouse. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. You can turn there. Or you may recall what we've just read. You leave father and mother. You reprioritize parents. Some of you are at an earlier season of your marriage. And you're having to define the relationship with your parents. And they're sliding back into number two. And you're prioritizing your spouse, first of all. That's the starting point. That you would make your spouse the number one priority. Some of you are not at the season of life where you're having to reprioritize parents. You're at the season of life where you're caretaking. And so parents sneak back in as a priority, and you're still having to say, my spouse is number one. My spouse is number one. But the last part of Genesis 2:24 says, so that they become one flesh, or that they would become one unified, one total person. So what God has joined together, let no man separate. The one fleshness is that there's no small division that creeps up into our marriages. There's no paper cut, right? A paper cut doesn't kill you, but think of the pain and the division of a paper cut. Even the small things that would divide a marriage we're fighting against. The paper cut issues, the small disunities. As I was preparing for this weekend, I wrote down sources of disunity in our marriage. Not exhaustive, but you might be able to identify with these. Number one, finances. Jesus, take the wheel. Who enjoys financial discussions in your home? Yeah, that's what I thought, right? That's about right. 2 out of 130, you know, like. One of us is like the free spirit, God's going to provide type. If you're going to buy it, just get the best one, you know, like some of you think that way. And others of you would like save every nickel you've ever thought of in your life for just in case. On the spectrum of finances in my home, I'm like the Mr. Rat Hole every dollar and save like you're in the Great Depression. And my wife's like, it's fine. Like, we're going to be fine. Like, just get the nicer one or get the one you want or we're only going to do this once. In our early years, some of the most tense moments in our marriage was about money, just to be honest. We've been married 21 years. Those conversations aren't totally gone. But just think, like, for some of us, what can cause disunity is the way that we use our money. Each of us see it differently. Some of us want to save every dime, and some of us don't really care about retirement. No, I'm just kidding. That's not the that's not the only other alternative there. Money. I mean, What about this one? What about tiredness? Some of you are both working, to be candid. So what happens is you get home and you're not just like bubbly and full of energy. You've just kind of had a full week. And come Thursday night, you're just zombies. Like you just start to kind of be zombified. Friday, your brain is mush coming home. And then, oh man, you realize you have church commitments on Sunday. You have kid commitments on Saturday. And what happens is you're kind of in this busy cycle and you're just running on about 30% energy levels all the time. What you find is that tiredness, I don't want to do a date night. I just kind of want to zombify. It used to be sit on the couch and watch TV. Now it's doom scroll on something. Watch sports, look at random cat videos on Facebook. And in our tired moments, we're not prioritizing each other. We just need a break and we're zombieing out. So what causes disunity? Tiredness. I don't mean this as a slam against our kids, but our kids can be a source of disunity in our home. We're not on the same page about parenting. One of us is the drill sergeant for Jesus type, you know, like vegetables and in bed at 6:30. And the other's like, let's cuddle and watch Netflix till 11 with our 2-year-old. And so we have different perspectives. And in all fairness, if we're not synced up in prioritizing each other, it comes out in the way that we parent our kids. And I'll bring this up in our sessions later today, but some of the kids with the worst behavioral issues have parents that aren't on the same page. And it's not that the kid's scot-free, but it's that we aren't prioritizing each other and it's expressed in our kids. So kids, if we're not careful, become our priority. In their soccer, their sports, their violin lessons, that's really what we prioritize in our home. And before long, we're just kind of living for the children as two people together. And this is my peer group's age. Like, we're at the age of driving kids to different appointments. And my oldest son is just on the cusp of getting his driver's license. And Lord willing, can begin to help get people to places. So think, like, if we're not careful, our life is transactional as a couple, and it's just about the kids and just about getting them to their next appointment, next school thing, next sport thing, next social thing. Kids can be a source of disunity in our marriage if we're not careful. Hobbies can be a source of disunity, just to be candid. Hobbies are typically not sinful in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with golf, men. Can I get an amen? No one amen to that one. Wow. Maybe I'll say fishing. There's nothing wrong with fishing. Yeah. Fishing. There's nothing wrong with it. But it's really hard for me to say, hey, babe, I'm going to be gone all week. Oh, yeah, and Saturday morning I have a fishing trip, so I'm going to be gone most of Saturday. Oh, and then we'll be gone most of Sunday for church. So I guess I'll see you next weekend. That creates a problem in our household, doesn't it? So is there anything inherently wrong with fishing? No, there's nothing inherently wrong with fishing. But what can happen is my hobby can become a point of disunity in my relationship with my spouse. If my spouse isn't crazy about my hobby or my hobby's actually taking from time with my spouse, then you're getting at a Genesis 2:24 moment where it's like, well, it's not wrong in and of itself, but it's tugging at the unity of our relationship. And the unity of our relationship is at stake. So I have to be careful to say, look, this hobby can be good, but disunity in my relationship is not good. I am willing to forego that hobby for a season for the sake of unity in my marriage. You know, it's tricky because it's almost easier if it's innately sinful than I know I shouldn't do it. It's like, yeah, don't smoke, Greg. You know, it's bad for you. It's like, okay, I won't do it. Bad for my marriage. But it's harder when I feel entitled to actually have a hobby and say, you know what, I need a break. I've had a hard week. I just need some time with the boys or need time out in nature. So when I say, look, this hobby is tugging at the unity of my relationship with my spouse, then I understand it in biblical terms. My spouse is more important than whatever hobby I'm trying to cultivate at this season of life. Source of disunity, hobby. Last one. Friendships can become a source of disunity, especially for younger marriages. In our early years of marriage, what we're doing is we're actually syncing up friend groups that we both appreciate. And I think most of us have that one friend the other person's not crazy about, right? Oh, you're talking to her again? Wow, okay. How's she doing? Hopefully bad. You have this reality that when we get married, even our friends are not as important as the unity of our marriage. So over time, if we're prioritizing friends over the unity of our marriage, it actually starts to tug at our unity. Resentment, bitterness fester. It feels like you care more about your time with your friends than time with me as your spouse. So time with friends is obviously not inherently sinful, but we recognize that that is a source of disunity for some, that we haven't learned to turn the corner and say, and my marriage is more important than guy time or gal time. My marriage is more important than that. According to the scripture, none of these are more important than my marriage. You okay with me saying that? None of these, finances, tiredness, kids, hobbies, friends, none of these are more important. To be more rested is not more important than to have more unity. Right? To have a break is not more important than unity. I'm making decisions biblically, and biblically speaking, relationships are the most important thing. So then I have to say, out of all relationships, what's more important? It's my relationship with my spouse. So a couple of final thoughts, and then let's take a short break here. The way that I want to encourage you to think about unity is the way that you monitor your retirement account or the way that you check in on your garden. You guys check your retirement periodically? Is it depressing? Mine is. I'm like, oh man, I should just spend it all now. And then I read like Social Security is not going to be around when I retire. And I'm like, you know what, Lord, please come back. Financially, I need you to come back, Lord. When you just check in on things, we have a garden in our backyard. We grow a bunch of stuff we don't eat, tomatoes, peppers. But we're successfully growing those things, not to brag. We'll go back and just check on the garden. Oh, there's something eating at the leaves. Oh, it's not getting enough water. That's our Southern California problems. It's not getting enough water. Just monitoring and checking in on it. I want you to think about unity in your marriage as in an ongoing way. You just kind of have to step in and monitor and check in on how unity is. Just touching base, like, is something causing disunity in our relationship? This isn't necessarily an hourly issue, but a regular ongoing touch point. What is it in our relationship? It's like, you know what, we're getting really busy with kids' stuff right now, and we need to make sure that we're a priority. We're getting really busy with mom and dad caretaking stuff right now, and we need to make sure that we're a priority. We have all of these hobbies and friend things going on, but we're doing okay, not great. So we need to make sure that we are a priority. I want you to check in on the unity of your marriage. And husbands, and I'll speak to you directly in our next session as well, but I think you have the primary obligation to lead in this. If you're noticing that something's popping up in your relationship with your wife and it's causing disunity, then you have the spiritual leadership to say, hey, babe, this isn't good for us long term. We love our kids, but five nights out at sports is not going to work. Like, we can't do this. So you as men have an initiation and a leadership in checking in on the unity of your marriage. So how can this weekend help you excel all the more in your marital intimacy? Are there places in your marital intimacy where you know, like right now, you know that that is causing disunity? Finances, hobbies, friends, family, tiredness, whatever that is, that you know that there's something that it's not a death blow right now. It's more like a paper cut to the unity of your relationship, but you know that it has to be addressed. My encouragement is that you identify that, and then in our next session, I'm going to give you key thoughts on how to invest in that particular area.